Well, good evening and welcome. A special blessing to all of you hardy souls that braved this winter weather to come and worship with us tonight. Bless you. For those of you whom I have not yet had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Foy, and I am one of your elders. There's some music. Okay. My wife, Linda, and I are Calvary's premarital mentoring coordinators. And I am also on staff as the kitchen and espresso manager. I thought about wearing my apron up here tonight so most of you would recognize me. Yes. Well, you know what? We've fed your bodies already, so let's feed your spirits now. About 3 months ago, back in October, I was privileged to speak here on a Thursday evening also. And the message was from Galatians chapter 5, and the topic was the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And I get that message titled, There's a War Going On. And so then when I was asked to speak again tonight, I was quite surprised to get another message that was related to warfare. And I guess I shouldn't be surprised, though, because I'm a Vietnam vet and worked for the Department of Defense for 33 years. So I do love things military. And actually, with my conversation with something like this, I prayed and said, Lord, what would you have me teach? What would you have me speak on? And I heard this tell them that after World War I comes World War II. And I knew exactly what that meant. Because when we get to the point where we're having success in the area of walking with the Spirit and being submitted to the leading of the Spirit, then comes the second part. We engage in spiritual warfare with the forces of evil. And so I knew I needed to speak a message on that, spiritual warfare. And what I'd like you to do right now is to grab your swords of the Spirit, your Bible, and turn with me, if you would, please. To Ephesians chapter 6. And stand with me, would you please, as we read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a privilege it is that we can come to you, the God of the Word, and talk to you before we look into the Word of God. So, Father, I pray that you'd open your book, your Word, to us tonight. And, Father, I ask that you would open our hearts to receive whatever it is that you would teach us from this lesson tonight. I just pray you'd grant us the grace to take an application from this, something that we can apply to our lives, Lord, so that we can be conformed to your image. And we ask for this grace in Christ's name and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before I start with a passage, I'd like to start by showing you a video clip from an HBO series entitled The Band of Brothers. And the setting of this video clip is World War II. And in this scene, Easy Company has just parachuted into Belgium, and Private Blythe is in a foxhole. He's all hunkered down, and he's fearful. And Lieutenant Spears comes along and explains to him that an attitude, the attitude that a soldier must have. So, you know, as a person who is always spiritualizing the things that I see and the things that I hear, this clip is just very meaningful to me, and I hope it will be to you as well. So let's watch that.
Lieutenant. Sir, when I landed on D-Day, I found myself in a ditch all by myself. I fell asleep. I think it was air sickness pills they gave us. When I woke up, I didn't really try to find my unit to fight. I just kind of stayed put.
What's your name, Trooper?
I'm Bly, sir. Albert Bly.
You know why you hid in that ditch, Blythe?
I was scared.
We're all scared. You hid in that ditch because you think there's still hope. But Blythe, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier's supposed to function. Without mercy, without compassion, without remorse. All war depends upon it.
Well, you know, I love this clip for a number of reasons, because it reminds me of two passages of Scripture. And the first one is in Galatians 2:20. It says this: I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And the other verse that reminds me of is Colossians 3:3, which says, For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so you see, like Private Blythe, we sometimes forget that we have already died with Christ, and our lives are no longer our own. So we might be fearful of what God may ask us to do. We might be afraid of what he might ask us to give up, or what we might lose as we give ourselves completely over to him. And then there's Lieutenant Spears. He reminds me that I'm already dead to myself. I have nothing to fear, and I can be unmerciful in dealing with my own flesh. And, hey, you know, crucifixion is a ruthless way to die. But our Lord Jesus told us to, if we were to be followers and to be disciples, we were to take up our crosses daily and to follow him. So, I hope you can see how relevant that is to this message of spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And if I'm to be a good Christian soldier, then I have to be ruthless in dealing with my fleshly desires and merciless in the way that I combat these forces of evil that are spoken about in this passage. Okay, well, let's dig into this passage. So keep those Bibles open. Verse 10, it says, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So in verses 10 through 12, we see God's strength for this battle. And we are going to need strength for this battle. The victory has already been won. It's been won through Jesus Christ, because Christ defeated Satan when he died on the cross and through the resurrection. But our enemy is not going to stop fighting until he's thrown into the pit, and eventually he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. So in the meantime, for this, we need strength. We need God's strength. And it's not a matter of our strength against his, because we're going to be totally outmanned and mismatched when we try to fight the enemy in our own resources. But he's no match for the Lord. As David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:47, all those who gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And then there's Zechariah in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So we want to be strong, but we need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. and then stand against the schemes of the devil. So in warfare, in order for us to get the victory, we need to do two things to prepare for the battle. We want to have first a knowledge of our enemy, and then also we want to have a healthy respect for what he does well. And our adversary is very good at what he does. He's been at it for thousands of years, and he knows what works and he knows what doesn't work. And to live this life, this Christian life, it is going to be spiritual warfare. And Paul introduces us first to our enemy, the devil. And he introduces us to the domain in which this battle is going to be fought. Our opponents are not human beings. So we shouldn't waste our time trying to fight human beings, because that's the wrong enemy, the wrong foe. We might think that our battle is against abortion. We might think it's against gay rights, or it is the defense of marriage as the way that we know God designed it to be. But our struggle actually is against spiritual forces. And many commentators believe from this passage that there are four tiers of angelic forces that are listed here. First of all, the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And this is how we could understand this. Our struggle is not only against Satan himself, but also against a host of his demon subordinates, who, like the devil, are not flesh and blood. Our greatest enemy is not the enemy that we see, corrupt and wicked as it may be, but it's the world that we can't see that we're fighting against, the spiritual forces. So the rulers, authorities, powers of darkness, and spiritual forces of evil describe some of the different levels and ranks of these forces that we're fighting against. So Satan's forces do seem to be organized. They're structured, and they're structured for effective warfare. The rulers first would be a higher order of demons associated with the powers that were mentioned in Colossians 2:15. Then next would be the authorities. They're just next in rank. And then the powers of darkness may refer to demons that have infiltrated various political systems in the world. And then the spiritual forces of evil are possibly those demons who are involved in promoting immorality, such as perverse sexual practices, the occult, Satan worship, and so on. And perhaps this is all true. But the point, I believe, of this passage is that we have an enemy, and the battle against this enemy is going to be in the spiritual realm. The battle is not against flesh and blood. Now, we don't need to detail every aspect of this enemy that we're fighting, but what we do need to do is to turn to God, who is the source of our victory and protection. That's the point. And if some of you are thinking that spiritual warfare isn't real or it isn't an important issue, then I'd like to tell you that wasn't the case with the Ephesians, to whom Paul wrote this letter. They were familiar with the concept of fighting against forces of evil. And if you'll turn with me for just a moment to Acts 19, and starting in verse 11 and the verses that follow, you'll find a very interesting story about a priest named Siva and his seven sons. Acts 19, starting in verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Siva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirits answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So, you know, when we talk about this concept of spiritual warfare, there are many, I believe, in the liberal community who would deny the fact that spiritual warfare is a reality. But you know what? The Ephesians did not need to be convinced of the fact that spiritual warfare was a reality. And I cite this passage. Okay, so if we really, really believe that this is the battle And if we really believe that this is the armor that God has given us, and if we really believe that prayer is the key to effective transformation, then we'd step away from thinking that this battle can be won in the arena of politics. And if we think that this is the battle, then that's where we're going to invest our energy. It's going to be one or the other. But here in Ephesians, we see that that this battle is against a powerful and evil spiritual force. So why do we have this holocaust of abortion and pornography? It's because we have an unscrupulous opponent who has no principles and he has no code of honor whatsoever. And he knows that the war is already lost. He knows that Christ is victorious, but he's going to continue the fight to the bitter end. Now, our opponent's going to attack us from a number of different directions. And the first one, and this point was driven home to me this past week, is going to attack us in the area of our minds. And if any of you have taught or spoken in a forum like this, you realize that there is a battle that goes on here, self-recrimination. Hearing things like, they're not going to want to hear that. Who do you think you are to stand up there and talk to these people? And those kinds of things. And for those who do teach, you get this urge just to like break and run. But I've learned to keep up the shield of faith. And that's my defensive weapon of choice, is the shield of faith. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But next, he can attack us in the area of our bodies. Now, I would like to point out to Job, for instance. Yes. Satan had to get permission from God the Father in order to do what he did to Job, but he did. Satan did it. And then to the Apostle Paul, do you remember the expression, a messenger of Satan, that the Lord allowed Satan to afflict Paul in some way? But for a good purpose, that he wouldn't be proud. And then one of the other areas that were, also Peter. I just thought of that. Peter. Do you remember Jesus saying to Peter, he said, Peter, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. Do you remember that? And I have had an experience, something like that, and I have a bit of an understanding of what it means to be sifted like that. But then another is in the realm of our experiences, our adverse circumstances, and that's another way that Satan will attack us. Now, a great cross-reference for this verse in Ephesians 6:11 is 2 Corinthians 2:11, which says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, this word schemes here could be like strategies. So that fits in this with this combat theme very well, because strategies and schemes are very similar. So we're not aware of his schemes. And he comes to us in a number of other ways also. If we look at the very first example of temptation in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we see that the devil attacked the first family, so to speak, by causing Eve to doubt the validity of God's word. And you remember these? Did God really say that? He didn't really mean that. Oh no, you can disobey God. You won't die. God's just holding out on you. So this is one of the first ways that the schemer is going to attack us, and that is in the area of our assurance of the truth and the validity of God's word. And then he'll attack us in the area of purity. And I think it's interesting. There's a book that a number of men in the church are going through now, entitled Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. And one of the first disciplines that's mentioned in that book is the discipline of purity, because it's so foundational. I mean, purity affects every aspect of our life. Purity in our relationship with Christ, purity in our marriages, purity in our friendships, purity in our parent-child relationship, all of those things. So purity is very foundational, and the adversary will attack you in that and tempt you to become impure. The devil is a schemer, and he wants to disable us, so he'll also attack us in the area of the intellect. Now, I don't have time to watch much TV anymore, but when I do watch TV, I like to watch the Learning Channel, the Discovery Channel, National Geographic Channel, and others that are similar to the Science Channel. And I watch the Military Channel sometimes too. But, you know, I've noticed that as I watch those channels in particular, I think especially National Geographic, in the Science Channel. You can't get it more than about 3 minutes into a program until you start getting some kind of naturalistic explanation for why the world, how the world came into existence, why people are just a higher form of animal, you know, and those kinds of things. And I just wonder how many people are susceptible to that type of teaching. So, and when I hear those kinds of things, when I'm watching these programs, I think right away of another passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says, "The God of this age," and he's speaking of Satan, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, another area that the schemer is going to attack us in is the area of morality. I'd like to read a passage to you from 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. It says this: "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." Now, you know, if we give the adversary just a little foothold into our lives, then, and especially in this area of morality, then we'll find that we can be taken captive, and then we become a prisoner of war, so to speak. We are held captive by our enemy. So, you know, if you feel like you've been taken captive in a way, you've been defeated by the devil, then I just want you to remember the POW's directive, and that is, make every attempt to escape and get back to fighting the battle out on the front lines. Verse 13, "Put on the full armor of God. By faith, we're to take up, to access, to walk in, and rely upon all of the spiritual armor." And that's all of the provision that God gives to us. See, note that it's the armor of God. It's not your equipment, and it's not mine. It's the armor of God. We don't win this battle through power or force of effort. And because the struggle is not against flesh and blood, we believers can't fight this battle in the energy of our own flesh. So it's God's battle. It's got to be fought in God's power as we wear his armor and use his weapons. We're to take it up, this armor of God, to believe in it, count on it, live by it, walk in it, and stand in victory. Now, notice how many times the word "stand" is used in this passage. Verse 11, "Stand against the devil's schemes." Verse 13, "Stand your ground." After you have done everything, stand. And then in verse 14, "Stand firm then." You think the Lord's trying to tell us something? Stand, 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 stand. And that's how we enjoy our victory that's ours in Christ. You're going to need his armor and his power to stand your ground so that you won't be beaten back. Now, earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 6, we see a picture of our position in Christ. It says we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we see that here on earth we are to walk in him, walking in love and wisdom, walking in the light, walking in spiritual fullness. And then in this passage in Ephesians 6:10 through 18, we see that we are to stand, stand, stand. And a few months ago, I read a wonderful little book. It's about 70 pages by Watchman Nee. The title of the book is Sit, Walk, Stand. And it's kind of a short synopsis of the book of Ephesians. It talks first about sitting. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and we are positionally seated with him. And then in light of that truth, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul starts saying, okay, now you live this life. The term walk is synonymous with live. So starting in chapter 4 and verse 1, he talks about all the ways that we can live this life out, based on the fact that we are positionally seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Then, when it gets to verse 10 of chapter 6, we see this: stand, 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 fight the battle. Sit, walk, stand. Great book. But notice we're not told to go out and to defeat our enemy. We don't need to chase after our enemy. And only, you know, because we will never ever really conquer and fully defeat this enemy. We can stand victorious against these forces, and someday Christ will absolutely defeat them. Okay? But the point is, they are not to defeat us. We are to stand our ground and to fight against them. God has equipped us in such a way that they cannot defeat us. But they will. They will if we don't wear this armor that God has provided for us. And if we don't use the weapons that God has given us. And what a great armor God has given to us. He's given us truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, and salvation. This is our armor. And God's given us weapons with which we can fight back too. He's given us the sword of the Spirit, and he's given us prayer. And prayer, yes, I'll talk about that more in a bit too. But if we are to be enlisted in this army of Christ, then we have to put on the armor that God's given us, that he's provided for us. And Paul's concern for us was that we put on the full armor of God, all of it. And so to be a member of this army, we can't dress casually or unmindfully. No, we have to wear all of the armor. Now, that the word for full in the Greek is panoplia. Does that sound familiar? Panoply? This is the Greek word from which we get our English word panoply, and it means the full attire, or the it could be the whole enchilada or the whole shooting match, the panoply. And so when Paul says put on the panoplia, he's talking about the full armor of God, your full military dress. And I want you to remember also that when Paul was writing, he was writing to a church. And while it's true that we as individuals need to be armed for this battle, we need to see ourselves as not living in isolation from, but that we live in a family and we live in fellowship with one another. And the image here is, like, you can picture Roman soldiers in a phalanx standing shoulder to shoulder as one man. With all his shields up and protection around the family of God. And that's the picture. We are to fight this battle as fellow soldiers together. And we need the armor to deal with all these skirmishes of combat. And we can't assume that we're going to win this battle. It's like one battle. Win one battle, and oh, then we get to go on permanent R&R. But guess what? I got some news for you. This battle is going to be one that continues on for your whole lifetime. And the battle is going to end when we are glorified in heaven with Christ. Verse 14. Make sure that you stand firm with a belt of truth buckled around your waist. And the belt is a foundational garment, and it's kind of like a weightlifter's belt, which you would tuck the tunic into. So just kind of get the picture that the truth is the thing that binds everything together. The sword was hung from it. The breastplate was attached to it, and the tunic was all tucked into it. Like, all the loose ends would be tucked into this thing called truth. All things would be covered by truth. So how are we supposed to understand this as the truth as a belt? Basically, it means that we, there's a, like, an objective and a subjective way to look at this. It's like, first of all, we know the truth, but also we must live in accordance with the truth. Oh, and how we need the truth, because you know what? The devil is a liar and a deceiver. What did Jesus call him? The father of lies. So we, to combat that, need God's truth. And does it matter that we believe in an absolute truth and not some kind of postmodern relativistic kind of truth? Well, absolutely. So we have to make this a priority, a buckling. Buckling on the belt of truth. And we need to work hard to make sure that the enemy, that our army, that we in the army are buckling on the belt of truth. And so not only do we need to be grounded in the truth of God's word, but we need to be people of the truth. We need to tell the truth. We need to be honest. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to be honest in our dealings with other people. And if you think that God isn't concerned about truth, then I would invite you to look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. verses 1 through 10. Now, what was the big issue there with Ananias and Sapphira? It was truth. Okay, also in verse 14, we see the breastplate of righteousness. We're told to put that on. Now, a breastplate is the thing that shielded a soldier's vital organs from blows that would otherwise be fatal. And this righteousness is not a works righteousness that's done by men. Rather, this righteousness that we put on is the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us, and we receive it by faith. And that guards our hearts against the accusations and charges of Satan, and protects our innermost being from his attacks. And it's by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ that we have standing before God. And it's the breastplate of righteousness that covers my heart and declares me to be justified before him. And when I've been placed in a righteous position before God on the account of what Jesus has done, then I have to live out that righteousness in all of my days and in all of my decisions. And when I realize that I've been given this breastplate of righteousness to protect me from the attacks of the evil one, and that God has done this for me in Jesus, it enables me then to live a life that's pleasing to him. And verse 15 speaks of the preparation of the feet for spiritual conflict. Now, you know, you need good shoes for combat. And I think it's interesting that we have, you know, there's now, if you look around, you'll see there's shoes for just about every occasion. Yesterday morning at the Wednesday morning study, I looked and there were a number of people that were wearing snowshoes, well, for the first time in maybe this year. And I was thinking, yeah, I mean, there's shoes for snow, there's shoes for summer called sandals. There's, think about athletics, there's golf shoes and basketball shoes, you name it. So, you know, you got to have the right shoes for the right occasion. They're very important. And Josephus recorded that one of the reasons that the Roman army was so successful was due to their footwear. They used to embed things in the soles of their shoes so they get better traction while they were fighting in combat. Okay. Feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now that phrase really reminds me of a passage from Isaiah, in Isaiah 52 and verse 7 that says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, and who proclaim salvation." And in Ephesians 2:17, we have a wonderful picture of this as well. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near." So we need to keep our gospel shoes on. And when we have the opportunity, we're to share the gospel. And I don't say this to make any of you feel guilty about whether you are or you are not, but we are told to take up the armor of God in this totality, not just one piece or two, but all of it. So this piece, these gospel shoes, are not an optional piece of equipment. And each of us is to take up the full armor of God so that we can stand side by side for the cause of the gospel. Verse 16. Okay, how about the shield of faith? Now, this one is very precious to me because it's the one piece of armor that seems to be most useful to me, the shield of faith. And it says in that verse, "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Now, what a beautiful picture this is. The historians tell us that the Romans used two different kinds of shield. One of them was a small round shield that he held close to the body for immediate combat, probably about the size of a frisbee, maybe a little bit bigger. But then they used another type of shield. It was one that looked more like a door. It was about 2.5 feet wide by 4 feet high. And it was made of two layers of wood that were glued together. And then it was covered by linen. And over the top of that, they put leather, and then that was bound together on the top and the bottom with iron. And so the soldiers would take up these large shields and to protect themselves from the flaming arrows, because their opponents, what they would do is they would take arrows and dip the point of arrows in pitch, light them on fire, and shoot them. And so when they would hit something that would, you know, that would splatter. And anyway, it was a fearsome thing to deal with. And so the Roman soldiers would sometimes dip their shields in water to get them wet to extinguish the flaming missiles of their enemy. So, what are some of those flaming arrows, or those flaming darts or flaming missiles that our enemy is going to shoot at us? And hey, please don't think you're immune from them, because our enemy is very skillful. It's quite the archer with these flaming arrows. And sometimes we take an arrow or two. For instance, how about the flaming dart of false guilt fired at us by our accuser? The accuser of the brethren, he's called. We know that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and yet the accuser just barbs us again and again with guilt. And then there's the darts of fear. There's the darts of doubt, the darts of temptation. That's just to name a few. So keep your shield, the shield of faith. Keep it up. Believe in God and His Word. Proverbs 30, verse 5 tells us that God is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Faith. Faith is trust in God's person, in His power, in His promises, and in His plan. It's an unwavering belief that God is completely trustworthy in all that He says and all that He does. We can trust in God's person. He'll never deviate from His nature as is revealed to us, His attributes, as He's revealed them to us in the Bible, because He will always act consistently with His attributes. We know that from Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we can trust in His person. We can also trust in God's power. God proposed this rhetorical question to Abraham. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, there's an obvious answer to that question. That's why it's rhetorical. That was from Genesis 18:14. And then we can trust in God's promises. Numbers 23:19, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says this: God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He not spoken? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Okay. We can trust in His promises. And we can also trust in His plan, His sovereign plan for us. Because God's plans, because He is sovereign, cannot be thwarted or stopped. So, as God spoke through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 43:13, I act, and who can reverse it? Well, that's a rhetorical question, too, because we know that no one can thwart the purpose of God. So, faith provides us, again, a defense against temptation. And because if you think about it, sin results from a lack of trust in God. For example, worry would be the failure to believe that God will act in love and on our behalf. And I cite that one because this is an area in which I have to deal with. Sometimes I do tend to worry, and I realize when I do that it's disobedient, because I am not, in that very act, I am saying that I do not trust God to provide for whatever it is that I'm worrying about. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. And the helmet, obviously, is protection for the head, and it keeps safe a very critical part of our body. And a key to understanding, though, this phrase, the helmet of salvation, here in Ephesians, can be found in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, which says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And so the fact that the helmet is related to salvation tells us that Satan's blows, when he attacks us, are directed at our security in Christ and our assurance in Christ. So our adversary uses this double-edged sword against us, the double-edged sword of discouragement and doubt. And so to discourage us, he points to our failures, to our sins, to our unresolved problems, to our poor health, or whatever else that's going on that's negative in your life. He's going to use them in order to diminish your confidence in God and His loving care and provision for us. So if we as believers doubt God's goodness or dependability, or if our relationship with God seems to be uncertain, then we're going to have very little hope for protection against discouragement. And our enemy's plan is to cause us to doubt God's promises or his power and his goodness and his ability to keep us safe in his hands. But Jesus taught us very clearly in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, that no one, this devil included, no one can snatch us out of his hands or out of the Father's hands. And then we have this beautiful passage in Romans 8, 37 and 39, which I'm sure is one of your favorite passages as well. And it says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the helmet of salvation protects the head. And I believe that the salvation that's in view here is not that past aspect of salvation. This was called justification. Or it's the present aspect of salvation, which is called sanctification. But rather the future aspect of salvation is called glorification. Because it's focusing on this eternal glory that awaits us, that protects us believers against temptation. In just a moment, I'll read to you from 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared is yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So when we get this in our heads that we are justified and that we are now being sanctified and that someday that we're going to be glorified with Christ, then our hope of salvation can never, ever be taken from us. Verse 17 is one of those self-interpreting verses because it gives us the meaning. It refers to the sword of the Spirit, but then it tells us what it is. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So all the other pieces of armor that have been mentioned so far, these pieces were defensive armor. But now we're looking at the sword of the Spirit, and that is an offensive weapon in the armor of God. And so in verses 17 and 18, we actually have two weapons of our warfare. One of them isn't referred in this passage as a weapon, but I believe that it very much is. These two would be the sword of the Spirit and prayer. So prayer isn't specifically mentioned as a weapon, but I like to think of prayer as the heavy artillery. And if you do pray, if you're a prayer warrior, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So and Jesus, he left us a wonderful example of how to use the sword of the Spirit, because when he was tempted by Satan in the desert, we can read about that in Matthew 4. The tempter came to our Lord and tempted him in three different areas. And each time Jesus countered that temptation with the words, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And then each time that he would say that it is written, he would quote Scripture. And then immediately after this encounter between Satan and Jesus in the desert, in verse 11 of chapter 4 in Matthew, it says this, "Then the devil left him." So you want to know how to get the devil to leave you? Well, use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Read your Bible. Understand your Bible. Memorize your Bible. Meditate your Bible. Quote your Bible. I love the sword of the Spirit because it's very, very powerful, and so is prayer. These are very, very powerful weapons that the Lord has given us. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." This is how, when we meditate and memorize, we hide God's word in our hearts. And that is a protection to us. And here's another verse from Psalm 119. This is verse 93. And it's relevant to this point because it says, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life." So when we get to be familiar with the Bible, then we can use it as an offensive weapon and as well as a defensive weapon. If you look at Hebrews 4:12, it says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing, to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So when we, this reminds us of how sharp a weapon this Bible is. When we use our Bibles, we need to be very, very careful about how we handle them. They're very sharp. And since the Word of God is very powerful, it has an amazing power to get really to the heart of the issue. We should use it purposefully, we should use it carefully, and we should be very kind in the way that we use it. And just incidentally, if you should be ever be think about using the sword of the Spirit as a club, just be reminded you're holding it by the blade and you're misusing it. And so anyway, I was reviewing this today, I was just thinking, actually, it's more like a scalpel in the hands of a heart surgeon. You know, God will use His word to do, I guess you could say, heart surgery on us. You know, I was thinking that praying, it just sounds like such a peaceful pursuit. But then we couple that with prayer warrior. I think that's interesting. We want to be prayer warriors. And that's where it fits in with this passage. Be a prayer warrior. Okay? And that's in verse 18. We see the second weapon of our warfare, and that's prayer. And it's interesting to me, as you look in the Bible, you'll see that prayer and the word are oftentimes coupled together. I can give you an example of that. It's like when they're coupled together, they have a very, very powerful impact. Because in chapter 6 of Acts, when the apostles, you may remember that they were burdened by the necessity of caring for people, and as they said, waiting on tables. And so what they did is they picked the first deacons so that they could be freed up to do more important things. And what they said was they needed deacons to help them so they could give their attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that was just one of the many places where you'll see the prayer and the word coupled together. So there's two weapons in this arsenal that God has given us, the word and prayer. And also in verse 18, we have these words, be alert. I believe that the key to success in any combat is called situational awareness. And I'm thankful that a friend reminded me of this yesterday, that we need to be keenly aware of what's going on around us and to stay vigilant, to be watchful, to be awake. And that's very much in keeping with what our Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew 26:41. He said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Situational awareness. Be alert. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Okay, and in verse 18, we're told to pray in the spirit. And that means to pray with the mind of Christ, to pray in accordance with God's will, and to pray in accordance with God's purpose. And that's in addition to wearing the full armor of God. So we can't neglect prayer, because prayer is the means by which we're going to invoke the power of God into our lives and invoke the power of God to change the lives of other people. So it's so, so important. And it's the means by which we draw strength and power to live this life. Okay, it's also prayer is also a conduit of God's grace to us. It's the means of receiving His power for living this life, this Christian life that we're called to live. We're also told here to pray on all occasions and at all times. So this means we're to live, to me, it means just to live in a constant awareness of God's presence. When we're tempted, we ask God for help. When we experience something beautiful, we thank God for that. And when we encounter trouble, we turn to the Lord as our deliverer. So without prayer and without reliance upon God, our efforts at spiritual warfare are empty and they're futile. We need the full armor of God, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. And these are all tools that the Lord has given us through which we can be spiritually victorious, overcoming Satan's attacks and his temptations. So, and if you're involved in ministry of any sort, you know about spiritual warfare. And if you really desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to know about spiritual warfare as well. But God has equipped us for battle so that we can stand our ground. The victory is ours in Christ. Remember, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And our victory has already been guaranteed, but we'll have many skirmishes to fight in the meantime. The outcome of this war that we're fighting, the outcome is already certain. It's already been decided. But these forces are not going to stop attacking us until that day. And so please remember this. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And that's a quotation from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. So use these weapons that God has given you and stand your ground. Well, that's the message. So, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not just called us into warfare to fight for you, but the Lord, you have equipped us to do this very thing, to live this life, to fight this battle. Lord, you've given us spiritual armor to protect us and spiritual weapons with which we can fight this battle, these forces of evil. And Father, I pray that you just grant us the grace to minister to the walking wounded, Lord, those who among us who have been defeated. Lord, may we minister to them in a very powerful way. Lord, I just pray that you would grant us the grace to receive strength and power from you so that we can live a victorious Christian life. And Lord, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.